So we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, as we continue in this series from the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Today, as we look at this text, we're following up on what was said in verses 1 to 12 of verse 2. Now, that may make a lot of sense. You say, well, it comes after it, so that would make perfect sense. But it is directly connected in his thoughts and what he's trying to say. When I was growing up, one of the things that was quite memorable for me was the occasions, and it wasn't very often, where we would turn on the TV and we would watch an old James Bond movie. GoldenEye, or we would watch there was a whole bunch. I can't remember, Goldfinger and whatever. There was a whole bunch of them. And I remember them and some of the different plots. And it actually made it so that after, when I was studying this, I thought to myself, maybe I'll go home and later on I'll watch an old James Bond movie, you know, with Sean Connery. And we'll enjoy that. Well, James Bond was a fictional character created by Ian Fleming. And he was, as it is put, he was in the service of queen and country, or depending on what era, of king and country. And if you've ever watched a Bond film, there is a common theme. And the common theme is that Bond faces all of these incredible obstacles, and yet he persists and never gives up. His entire ideology, the thing that drives him, in one sense, can be summed up in a kind of way that is somewhat like his favorite beverage, shaken but not stirred. So he can have problems, but he never loses his footing. He always comes back. And I think that this is true also of what we are called here to do when we look at our text. That there is much in this life that can shake us up. There is many things that can dismay us. But hopefully, under Christ, we are not stirred to the point of giving up. The Thessalonica church was facing the doubts that they had gone through. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, they had gone through all this misinformation, and it says he wants them not to be dismayed. He wants them to not find themselves doubting. And here we find, as we look at verses 13 to 17, that Paul is assuring them through what God has done, and tells them then, therefore, how they are to react and how they are to prayerfully come before God for the provision that they need in order to stand strong. So when we begin, we look at verses 13 and 14, and what we see here is our ultimate and incredible thanksgiving. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul here is expressing a sense of gratitude. And if you look through through all of the books that he has written, he talks about this in the way that he's talking about here 11 different times. He wants these believers to be shored up in their faith. And if we keep everything in perspective in our lives, if we look at the fact that he says that we should always be able to give praise to God, and if we consider the perspective that we should have before God, we always have reason to praise. Because in the end, we always, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've been saved from your sins, you have eternal life. So if I'm struggling in some kind of relationship with someone else, I also have eternal life. If I'm having hard times financially, the truth is I have eternal life. Maybe my job is not going that great. Not speaking for myself, of course, but maybe one of you. But you know what? You have eternal life. Perhaps you're dealing with disease. Perhaps you're dealing with cancer. And maybe more so than anyone else, you understand you have eternal life. If all you have is now, if all you think about is now, then life is pretty depressing. And there is only lasting hope. There is only that sense of gratitude when we can always see the glimmer of light that always shines. It is always there. God's answer to our gratitude, the answer to our hope that we have within us is because of his act of saving. This act of saving that is his initiative, his action, his solution, his completion. And if you look at our text in verse 13, it all starts, it's all based in his love for people, and his decision to love a particular people. This kind of love, he says, the beloved in the Lord, or beloved by the Lord, and this choosing that he talks about here, I think is profoundly described when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 to 8. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8, Moses is explaining that the people of Israel are holy to God. They are his possession by his choice. And out of all the other people on the face of the earth, whether the Egyptians or whether that's the Canaanites, the Assyrians, whoever it might be, he did not choose them, it says, but rather he chose them. He chose the Israelites. Out of all the people of the earth, he chose them. And then he tells them the basis for this choice. He says this, something to the effect, I'm just paraphrasing. He set his love on them. But why? And he says, because. And here, okay, get ready for it. It's incredibly profound. Because the Lord loves you. He loved them because he loved them. His love was not based on something in them, but on God. There is no greater. There is no better. It's Romans 5:8 says it was love that even while we were yet sinners, that Christ loved us. I find it remarkable. God did not love us because there was something in us to love. He loved us even while we are unlovely. And that is uniquely godly. And this love manifests itself. It comes out as his choice to save a people to himself. And Paul calls these people the first fruits. God chose you as the first fruits. Now, we can misunderstand that. Some have misunderstood it and said, well, he's talking specifically to the Thessalonican church, and they were the first Christians in that city. Or perhaps he's talking about Christians in his era, and they were the first Christians that had ever existed. No, I think he means something more profound than that. I think its roots go back in the Old Testament to that idea that when a person would grow a crop and they would take their grain and they would give the first offerings, the first fruits to the Lord. Or they would grow grapes in a vineyard and they would take that first crop of grapes, or they would take the first wine from their presses and they would offer that to God. It's the idea of giving him what is first. It is to set aside the best to be dedicated to him. And in the case of God's actions, when it's talking here about that we are the first fruits of salvation, what he is saying to us is that he has set a people aside that he will declare holy for himself. That we are his. See, the saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not a leftover. You're not the bottom of the pail. You're not the discarded hand-me-downs. You are not the second thought, but his first choice. We are not the B-squad, and we are not the runner-up. And this choice of God leads to eternal life as the Spirit sanctifies. The first fruits to be saved, he says, through sanctification by the Spirit. God applies righteousness, makes us right to himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ paid the punishment for our sins, and the Spirit applies that work to us so that we are made positionally. Our position before God is that of holiness and of purity because of the work of Christ. Christ paid for that. He went to the cross. The punishment for our sins is put upon Him. As we've been learning in my Sunday school class, it was about atonement. He goes and He pays the penalty for us, and the Spirit then applies that work. This is the only way that we can have a relationship with Him. We need to be pure. We need to be holy. And we are made holy through the righteousness of Christ. We do not measure up. But Christ gives His chosen first fruits His righteousness. And then, as it continues, there's belief and truth. Only then do we respond in this faith, the faith that justifies or makes one right before God. But even then, sanctification is by the Spirit, and so is believing in the truth. No one believes on their own. Belief in God, trust in the truth, is a gift given to those beloved by God. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, we read this quite clearly. But by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I like what Spurgeon said in this regard. He said this, "You are indeed loved by the Lord in having the Spirit of God thus dwelling in you and bestowing upon you that precious gift of faith by which you are enabled to believe the truth." And this all comes to fruition. This all comes together. By God's calling, he says. To this he called you through our gospel. Now the good news is here is the gospel itself. And this calling that is there is not just an open invitation. You can't think of it as simply beckoning a stranger to come and maybe check something out or come see something. And they kind of look at it and go, oh, I'm not really in the mood. No, this is the summoning of the King of Kings. This is the summoning of Christ. He is the King of all things. And he here talks about this gospel, the good news of what Christ did to pay for our sins on the cross, bearing its pain, enduring its shame for us, for those who believe. This is Christ's work in John 6:37 when he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." This is a calling that affects what is desired. It is God accomplishing what He intends. This is God entering the orphanage and looking at a child and saying, "You will come home to me and you will be my child and I will be your father." And the outcome of all of this is not going back to our pursuits. It doesn't mean that we go back to our humdrum lives. It doesn't mean that we face or try to pursue our temporal ambitions. It isn't about earthly dreams. It is a looking ahead to the glory of Christ, a joy that eclipses all else. We are to set our ambition on that never ends and never ceases. We are not to settle for this tarnished existence. What this means is that we find a greater purpose. And we start to understand this when we begin to look at all the ambitions of this life and all the things that we chase after and all the wonder that we seem to see in this existence. And we begin to say, what is the point? Why do I find myself lured by these things? Why would I waste my energy on rusting things? When we look at this passage, these verses 13 and 14, we can also look to another passage that basically sums it up. It's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is not an if. It is not an if. It is now. It is amen. It is a foregone conclusion. And this magnificent work, this in ultimate an incredible work that is more important in our lives than anything else calls for us to make a response. And that's what we find in 15. In verse 15, we find our appropriate and our acceptable response. He says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." The actions of God assume that we will respond positively because of we are the recipients of His work. God has chosen by His love people to be saved, and therefore He becomes their Father. It is as if He builds them a beautiful house. He builds them a beautiful house with the blood and the sweat and the tears of Christ. And when it is finished, it is biblically inconceivable that we would not move in. And then, when we're there, we are called to tend, to take care of, and to steward that which has been given to us. And this is the encouragement that's supposed to come in contrast to chapter 2, verse 2, where he talks about losing heart and being shaken in mind. We are not to give up in the face of the temporal adversity of this world. We are to, as he says here, stand firm. He says, hold your ground. What does he mean? I think a good biblical illustration of this is found in the story in the book of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are living in this foreign land. They are captives. They are exiles. They are living in Babylon because of the great sin of the nation of Israel. They have been put into captivity. They're under these hostile conditions, surrounded by false gods. They were kind of living in our world. And when they were called upon to bow in worship to false gods, just as we are called to bow down to consumerism and idols of our own selfishness, of our leisure, of our work, and many other things, they would not bow. And the consequences for this was death. They are thrown into a furnace that it describes in Daniel that was so hot that when someone got near, they were burned up. And yet, the presence of God was with them, and they were delivered from death. They were saved because they believed that God was greater and this world was lesser. So we are called to be an anvil that does not move even when beaten upon. We are to be people who stand upon the wood of the cross. And this is based on the truths that we have learned as they are taught. We are to follow the truth. That's what he says. Hold, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. The word traditions here means to practice a truth that is handed down from authorities, from someone with authority. Now, sometimes when we think of the word traditions, We get the idea it's kind of a dirty word. We don't like that. You know, if someone says, you know, if someone wants to disparage someone's things or what they're doing, he says, "Oh, you're just being traditional." And we look down upon them. There is a difference between having a tradition and traditionalism. Traditionalism is dead faith of the living. Traditionalism holds on to security while resisting change. And in some ways, we're all like this. I think it was Mark Twain who said, the only person who likes change is a wet baby. Everyone else likes things to stay the same. So perhaps just for our own use, we don't use the word tradition. Perhaps we use a word like heritage. Because tradition is out and vintage is in. So it's a heritage. And part of this, standing firm and living by these traditions, if I can add this, it's almost kind of an aside, I kind of add this in, take it for what it's worth, is that we need to remember to pick our battles. We can be guilty of fighting for that idea that it's always been done this way, and we can't do it any differently. Sometimes we find churches that would find it appalling to get rid of an outdated lectern, but they're more than willing to get rid of the scriptures on which it is placed. Some are caught up in procedure and the rules of order, and then they're the same people that rail against legalism and advocate for grace. It's interesting, I was reading this, that there's a gentleman named James Kelly. He's one of a small group in his local church who are enthusiastic Episcopalians. Episcopalians in the United States are kind of like Anglicans here. They're somewhat similar. But this group does not believe in God. And Kelly said this, "We all love the incense, the stained glass windows, the organ music, the vestments, and all of that. It's drama, it's aesthetics, it's the ritual. That's neat stuff. I don't want to give up all of that just because I don't believe in God." That's traditionalism. So what are we supposed to stand firm to? What are the traditions that we're supposed to hold on to? Certainly, it is the belief in the Bible overall, but specifically here, it's the assurance of redemption and righteousness through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We stand on the shoulders of Jesus. We stand on this principle. And when we stand on this principle, we will not be shaken. We will not be moved. Our belief will be secure. And it comes as we understand the truth. That is the basis for standing. When the truth is challenged, and perhaps it should not send us reeling, it shouldn't dismay us, it shouldn't destroy us. Perhaps at the most it should send us back to the Word of God to reconfirm in our hearts what is true, to regain our resolve. But you will not stand if you do not believe in anything. I have watched young people, young adults who grow up in the church, and then they graduate, they get a career, they go to university, whatever they might do, and they walk away from God. They were not standing firm. In many cases, they have not appropriated or understood the truth for themselves. I've seen other people, even older adults. I know of one particular case in point that I won't mention, but it just is in my mind, is where a person completely, because of different fashion or different ideals or something that may have happened in their family, they've completely changed their view from a conservative view on, say, like gender, to a more liberal view, because they're not standing on the Word. I have watched people firm in their politics. They can be firm in their social positions, but you know what? They would not be able to defend the deity of Christ to a Jehovah Witness. We only stand when we stand on that which is solid. And when we do not know the Christian teachings, it is like trying to keep our place on the ice. Can you just imagine that? You're on a sheet of ice, it is slick, and you're in shoes, and someone pushes against you and they're wearing skates. You lose every time. There's a saying, maybe you've heard it, if you stand for nothing, you will fall for anything. Perhaps as Christians, we should put a little twist on that. If you stand for your preferences, you will neglect what is paramount. Are you standing on the truth handed down to us? This word has been given to us. Why? Why do we have it if we are not to stand upon it? God did not preserve His word so that we could treat it as one option among many others. We want to stand against the lies. We do not want to be shaken in mind. We do not want to be brought to alarm. If you want that, you need to know the Word and you need to live by it. Then he continues here. After he has told us all of these things, as he has told us that we are to listen to him and to do that, he continues by telling us in verse 16 and 17 of our constant and continual petition. If we thought for a moment that was kind of the outlines of a prayer, here he gets down to it. A benediction, a prayer of sorts that he will continue later on. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Paul expresses this as a revelation of his understanding of how it is possible and how we are given eternal life, how it is possible to stand firm in the truth, how we can have comfort in our hearts, how we can do and speak the good that we are to do. This is a reliance on our mighty God, on Christ, who gave himself for us. And again, notice, as he says here, who loved us. Love, again, is brought up. It is the basis for which this occurs. Love is at the front. And unless we forget, we are who know Christ are eternally loved. And there is an eternal comfort and encouragement. We have, as much as we all struggle with it, as much as I struggle with it, we have little reason to be discouraged in our every circumstances. Because in our every circumstance, we need to base things not upon looking at things with a microscope. We need to broaden our horizon. We need to look out and see what Christ has done for us, the expanse of our salvation. How can we be discouraged if we know our fate is forever secured by Christ? It is a good hope. It is a good expectation of something much greater than what it is now. And Paul indicates that the root of our comfort, the root of this hope that we have, is his grace. It's not based on our effort. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on our works. You cannot be good enough. I cannot be good enough. God did not look through the annals of time and see what you would do and then make his decision based upon your righteousness that is in yourself. He says, even in Romans 9, not based on anything they had done, neither good nor evil, but based upon his own mercy, did he do what he did. We are the objects of his love. Why? Because he decided to love us. In verse 17, he moves to what might be said is a more earthly comfort, talking perhaps more about earthly concerns. And I think what it tells us is that he does not dismiss that we have real earthly things that we deal with. We can talk about all these heavenly-minded things and you say, well, what about right now? What about the on earth? I have troubles now. And he says, I haven't forgotten about those things. God is concerned about our struggles here. So while grace is connected with eternal hope, comfort and good hope, I think we need to equally see that God's grace is what gets us through our trials, while at the same time, he calls us to do good and to speak good, to say good. And this calling and the prayer, just the entire context of the prayer, is saying, you know what, you're asking God for these things. You're asking for his grace. You're asking for something to bestow on you, something that you cannot supply yourself. It is a measure of God's favor on you. And note this. It's not a prayer for the removal of trial. It's not a prayer from relief from suffering. It is a prayer for the ability to be established, the idea of being set in place, to standing firm, to establish them with works and words that serve Christ and his people. Now, he's very vague. He doesn't describe what all they are. And I think each one of us can spend some time and kind of run through the different things that could be, and we'd have a pretty good idea. I'll leave that with you. But it is in the trial, it is under the pressure, that we are more firmly established. Just like a Bond film would not be as captivating without the intrigue and with the conflict. If a Bond film was entirely of him going and buying groceries and mowing his lawn, we wouldn't watch it. But it's filled with adversity and with conflict. And so it is in a sense that our lives have more meaning when we are faced with trial. God brings us through. And in the process of bringing us through, this is part of Him giving us hope for the next trial that comes. If you have been tested and you have come through it, you have a better idea, a better assurance for the next trial that comes along. Made it through that one, we can make it through this one. But I think there's some things that we might say that if God's love was true, and this is sometimes the objection that people can have, if God's love was true, and He certainly has the ability to change all things, why doesn't He just spare His children from all the harm? Why doesn't He, if we want to put it in the kind of extreme, why doesn't He, when we become a Christian, He just zips us up to heaven right away and be done? I don't know how many of you would like that. I know I certainly would have days that I'd really enjoy that idea. But it's not what's happened. I want to give you just a couple of things as to why I think this is. I think the first is that we typically learn more in struggle than in success. We typically learn more in struggle than in success. We are in these circumstances given strength, and then therefore we grow. I have found that when I was younger, particularly when I was younger, I really appreciated, and there was a number of circumstances that I could talk about. Some are not so embarrassing. Some are so embarrassing you'll never hear me talk about. Is that people bailed me out of things that I had done. And I thought it was great. Whew! Wow, we got out of that one. But you know what? As I have grown older, I think that was a disservice to me. I think it was a disservice to me. Because I ended up repeating the same mistakes. We need the struggle to teach us how to make changes. We don't become stronger by always succeeding. We become stronger by adversity. A little while ago, I was watching a documentary. And it was a documentary coming out of about making Japanese samurai swords. To them, better known as the katana sword. You know, it's iconic. It's in all kinds of movies and stuff like that. But anyway, what I found it intriguing, you might find this completely boring, so if you want to just close your eyes and take a little nap, I'll wake you up when it's over. But what I found intriguing was this sword is very flexible, because what it has is it has an outer layer of hard steel, and in the middle it has a core of softer steel. And they do this intentionally, because the inner core helps it to be flexible, while the outer layer of steel helps it to keep its edge and stay strong in all these things. But in all of this, what they do in order to make this sword is that they pound out the steel, they put out the layers, and then at the end, or near the end, they put it in the fire, they heat it up to a certain temperature, it's glowing red, and then they quench it in water. And they do this several times. You probably know all about this, right? It's called tempering. And what it does is it helps to make the outside of that blade amazingly strong without being brittle. And what it also does, what's interesting, is that they put the blade in and it's perfectly straight. And because it has the two layers of steel, one soft and one hard, when they take it out of the water, it's curved. Just that little bit, just like you have samurai swords and they go and defeat their enemies. Where was I? Anyway. The point is that without the trial, without the heat, and without the cold, the blade is not as strong. We do not learn to work and to speak for Christ by sitting around getting flabby. It's in the adversity. And so that's one reason. The second is I think we appreciate success coming out of adversity more than if we are unopposed. We appreciate success coming out of adversity more than if we are unopposed. I think there is something universal. And I've had this experience, maybe you've had this experience. You come from our country, which we are, let's just face it, we are rich. And you go and visit a country that has much less. I was able to, by God's grace, go to Kenya, go to Cuba, and you go to these places. I've been to Mexico, to some very poor areas. And what you do is when you come back from that, if you're human and you're not hard and calloused, you come back from that and you say, wow, we have so much. They have so little. We are so privileged. And it renews an appreciation in you. Hopefully that will last a very long time. We understand warmth greater if we have been cold. We understand the joy of food if we have been starving. We understand and appreciate clothes if we have been naked. We understand shelter if we have been homeless. How significant is a sports victory, for instance, if there is no opposition? Now imagine just this. All the all-stars of the NHL, they would take five of them, put them on the ice against a team of seven-year-olds. And they would have the seven-year-olds probably wouldn't even score. How could they ever possibly score a goal against an NHL goalie? It would be just a complete defeat. Wouldn't it be a hollow victory for those NHL players? It would be like me arm wrestling my girls and then bragging about my victory and how amazing I am at feats of strength. You know, it wouldn't be a fair fight. I think we will never be struck with what Christ has done and is doing if we do not experience what he overcame. If God is going to gift us with adversity, and I believe he does, we need his grace to encourage us in the fight and set us firm. We don't only want to survive. We don't want to just barely make it through. We want to make a difference, don't we? We don't want to be stranded on this island day to day, not knowing if we will survive. We want to make a fire. We want to make weapons and tools. We want to roast a fish over the fire. We want to grow our food and build ourselves a house in the trees and await our deliverance. And this only happens in the Christian life as we live in this world when the one who has the power to save us works powerfully in us. In the Bond movies, on occasion, when he's challenged on his motivation or he's trying to deal with an extremely difficult circumstance, it's kind of this line that's sometimes mentioned, for king and for country, or for queen and for country. And it is a way of saying, I know who I am, I know what I am doing, and I especially know why. As Christians, we should say, for God and for Christ our Savior. We are to remain loyal. We are not to be swayed in our allegiance. We are not to give up. We are to persist in our beliefs and in our loyalty. And if we ask ourselves the question, well, why? It is because Christians are Christ's, are God's beloved chosen children, saved by grace through the finished work of Jesus. We are not the same people. We have been given undeserved deliverance. We are to give our all for the one who gave us everything. And if we ask how, well, the answer actually is the exact same application as last week. We're right back to it. And if you weren't here last week, let me remind you. I won't go on it as much. I already burdened everyone last week with my ranting on that. But I would say this. As a reminder, if you want to know how, you read your word, be in the word of God. Join a community group to help to expand that knowledge of the truth. Attend Sunday school and church. Get a mentor, someone who can help you to grow. Now, I'm not just repeating these. I hope I'm not sounding like I'm just repeating these because, you know, I looked it up in my book called The Pastor's Insider Guide to Leading a Church. If there is such a book, I don't have it. So maybe there is. Maybe I should write it. That would be good. Maybe that would help, at least me. But I'm not saying this just to get something out of you. I'm not. I'm not saying this just to get something out of you. Well, actually, I am. What I want, what my heart grieves for each and every one of you, is that Christ's glory would be shown through you And you would experience your most fulfilling life as a result. That's what I want for you. The Word and its ways of being learned, these are God's means of grace so that your heart is comforted and you will be established for every work and for every word. It is so you can stand firm in this world of misinformation, to be able to stand in this world that would like to draw you away from what is right and what is true and what is joy. Let us pray.